The spiritual world is real, right? The spiritual world is real. And I guess the question then becomes, well, where is it? How does it exist? I think for the modern mind, maybe somebody who loves a bit of sci-fi, I think the best way to describe it would be to describe it as if it's another dimension, you know? When you go from two dimensions to three dimensions, you can imagine how weird it would be to be something that's two-dimensional trying to explain what three dimensions is like, right? And it's a bit like that with the spiritual world. It's like we're in three dimensions, but we're trying to describe another dimension that is kind of, it's hard to comprehend exactly. And so throughout the pages of the Bible, we get glimpses into what the spiritual world is like, but we don't get this, we don't get a great big exploration about how it all works and how exactly it fits with relation to the physical world. And is the spiritual world just heaven, or is the spiritual world, is there a spiritual world on earth that's separate from heaven? Like, it's just, it's hard to kind of pass through these different ideas that show up in the scriptures. But I think the best way to think of it is it's another dimension that we can't see, but sometimes things from the spiritual world intersect with our world, our physical world, in such a way that we can't see them. It does exist, and there are persons who live there. And I use that word persons in terms of like intelligences, people, beings with an intelligence and with agency. And we are body and spirit. But in our present state, we can't see into the spiritual world unless given some special insight, such as when the Lord grants visions to some people. We live right next door to this unseen world, often oblivious to what's going on. But when we die, our spirits, being disconnected from our body, enter into the spiritual world in a different way. We go into a different plane of existence, you could say. Now, a pertinent question becomes, if this world exists, if there are beings that live there, it's right next door to us, how should we interact with it? What crossover should we pursue with the spiritual world? And how does that spiritual world interact with the physical world? And as Christians, we ask, what does Jesus have to do with all of it? Well, today we're going to walk through a passage in the New Testament in the Bible, and it's going to help us, it's going to be a great launching pad to help us talk through the spiritual world, to answer these questions. We're in a book called The Acts of the Apostles. It's written by a fellow named Luke, and Luke was an eyewitness to some of what happened in Acts, like that first bit that we read in chapters, 16 or something? Luke was there. He was an eyewitness to those events. But there are some events in Acts that Luke wasn't there for, and he collected accounts from eyewitnesses to compile the record that we have, which is the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the passage that we have is relating to a story that was connected to the missionary work of Paul, the apostle. He was a former persecutor of the church, but Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul converted. Paul stopped persecuting the church and started building the church through Jesus Christ. He became zealous for the proclamation of the gospel all across the Roman Empire. And famously, he desired to take the gospel to the furthest known reaches that they considered at that time, which was Spain. Doesn't seem like a long way away from us, who can hop on a plane and go around the world in a day. But for them, Spain was a long way away. And Paul had a desire to spread the gospel all across the known world. So let's get into it. The first thing that this passage teaches us is that God works through people and things. God works through people and things. I guess it's a bit of a trope these days with fantasy novels and movies. There's a bit of a trope to have magical items, items that have some power associated with them. Let's think of some famous examples. Chronicles of Narnia, Susan's horn. Lord of the Rings, there's heaps. The One Ring, there's the Palantir stones for seeing long distances. There's the Sting in The Hobbit. the glowing sword, these magical items. What are some others? There's so many that it's hard to stop listing them. The sword of Excalibur is this magical item. Maybe as a young Australian kid, you read the Del Toro quest, where they went to find the stones that go in the belt with that have magical powers. Anyway, it's a common trope. We know this thing that shows up in stories. But the idea of magical amulets or relics is well known and has come from the world, right? There is plenty of stories of and belief in magical amulets, magical items, magical relics. In Christian history, as in, I'm saying, within the purview of Christendom, famously, some people have attachments to relics of saints, like bones and body parts and blood and stuff from their bodies, or things that they owned, and they believed them to have some kind of magical power, you know, magical influence. I'm using the word magical here as a reference to some kind of unseeable power, right? When I'm talking about magic and magicians this morning, I'm not talking about the guys who do illusions and card tricks, okay? We're talking about spiritual forces, spiritual world, supernatural things, right? And so people believe that some of these relics of saints had special powers in their lives, and not just in Christendom, but further afield. It is well known that other religions, other pagan religions have beliefs in certain items having special power or special influence, not least of which is the idea of setting up an idol and believing that a god comes and indwells that idol. Some of this stuff is forgery and frauds, but some of it seems to have had some real spiritual significance. And I would suggest to you that the power that these items have had or believed to have had, the power is not in the item itself, but in the powers, the spiritual forces that are behind it. We see in the Bible that there's several magical items appear. There's things like when a dead guy was thrown into Elisha's grave, he popped straight back to life. Elijah's bones somehow were still in the bottom of the grave, and they threw another guy in on top of him. He touched Elisha's bones, came back to life. There's the famous Ark of the Covenant, touch it wrong and you die. Look at it wrong and you die. The Urim and the Thummim were used for divining God's will by the high priests. But as I was saying before, the power, I believe, in these items is not in the item itself, but in the spiritual power that was behind them, which is namely the Lord God. And that is obvious in our passage this morning. If you look at Acts chapter 19 and you look at verse 11, you'll see that the power in the items is God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So let's break it down. We see that it's God. God was doing extraordinary miracles. But he's using somebody, he's using a person, and he's using that person's personal effects. He uses Paul. God was working through Paul to do these miracles. It was God's miracles, it was his power, and he was working through Paul to accomplish these things. Now, given that we don't have, you can't go to a local church and touch a handkerchief of Paul. And I'm guessing that's because these things lost their effectiveness after some time. I think it's a fair assumption that these have not been permanently imbued with healing power. Otherwise, we'd have people traveling around all over the world today touching people with the ancient handkerchiefs of Paul and healing people. It was a temporary thing that God was doing at that time for a specific purpose, to spread the gospel, actually. But in the Bible, the miraculous is not for its own sake. It is for the spread of the gospel. It was to reinforce the words. It was signs that went with the words. the miraculous events, these miracles with handkerchiefs and aprons, it was not about the apron. And it was not about Paul. It was not about the events themselves, but about the message that these events reinforced. Okay? And Jesus himself went out preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus was starting to heal people. And these healings were an evidence of the authenticity of his message. But even Jesus, when he was being inundated with people who would desire healing, said, I'm going somewhere else because I need to preach the kingdom of God. It was more important to him to preach to them the good news that would heal their eternal spiritual brokenness. That was more important to him than healing their earthly brokenness and illnesses and diseases. That was the higher level thing for him. So the preaching of the good news, the gospel itself was greater, but the signs undergird, the signs are a evidence of the authenticity of the message of the gospel. And when the apostles went out establishing the church, the same thing happened with them. They accomplished great supernatural wonders that reinforce the message of salvation in Jesus. And so we come to this interesting footnote in this story of the unfolding of God's plan to bring his gospel to the world, where he uses handkerchiefs and aprons, these magical items, to heal people. It's interesting that God, across the pages of Scripture, chooses a bunch of different methods and modes when he does his miraculous things. Sometimes he uses items. Sometimes he uses mud in the eyes. Sometimes it's washing in the Jordan River. Sometimes it's Jesus speaking from a different place, saying, your daughter is well, and getting home and finding her well, right? So there's not some magical, mystical formula that God uses to heal that you can just learn some kind of formula and kind of tap into it. No, it's God who does it. He does it by his power, and he does it in his own timing. Now, when you read handkerchief, when you read about a handkerchief that healed people, you might be thinking of, like, it comes to my mind anyway, like a white, you know, a starched, bleached white handkerchief, maybe with like lace edges or embroidered, you know, that might be what you're thinking about, a handkerchief, something nice and clean. And it's probably a sweat rag. It's probably like a shop towel, you know, the thing that you take to the gym to towel off after you've done a few sets. And this apron, you know, this is work clothes. So when he wasn't preaching the gospel, Paul was a tradie. He was on the tools. He was making tents. And it looks like somebody's nicked his sweat rag and his apron and gone and used it to heal people. But what did they... It's interesting, though, that this happened. And it's a bit like when Jesus was walking and somebody touched his cloak and they were healed. So it was a physical item that was attached to him and he was healed. But not only were they healed, if they had evil spirits, the evil spirits came out of them. I'm going to talk a little bit more about evil spirits in a moment. But let me just wrap up this point that it's saying that God has used objects, spiritual objects, to achieve his purposes. And I guess there is reason to believe that objects can be used by other spiritual forces for nefarious intent. The Bible has examples of miraculous things being done by both the Lord God and there are examples of other spiritual forces being at work against God that make miraculous things happen in the world. All right? So just because something is miraculous doesn't mean that it's from God. Paul says, even if an angel should appear to you and bring you a different gospel, don't believe it. Okay? So there are other spiritual forces that can appear and can work in the world, but they can work against God. We've seen the magic arts of the Egyptians back before the Exodus. Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, he took him to the top of the temple, took him to a high mountain. He did this miraculous thing. We're told in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, written by John, there's apocalyptic imagery of enemies of God that will perform miraculous signs. We've seen in the Old Testament that there are occasions where there's divination by pagan priests. And even the story that we read before, where there was this girl afflicted with a spirit of divination who was able to see the future or know things to do, fortune telling. So what do we do with this information? Well, we acknowledge that there is a supernatural world, that it can intersect with ours, that spiritual forces can work through people and objects, and that just because something is miraculous doesn't mean that it comes from God. Miracles can reinforce the revealed word of God, the gospel. And we are reminded that more important than the miraculous, the earthly healing, the earthly freedom that we desire, is to have eternal life, eternal healing with Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and has power over all the spiritual forces of the world. Which leads me to, spirits are not safe. The spirits are not necessarily safe. Let's talk a little bit about what the spiritual world is like. There are different types of spiritual beings. We might use the word species, but we don't get enough information to make very clear boundaries, but we know of at least three clear boundaries. There are things called seraphim. Seraphim are the burning ones who attend the throne of God. We know that there are these things called cherubim, which are guardians of sacred space. For instance, there's they're fantastical, difficult to kind of picture them. They're described in a few different ways, but they would guard sacred space. There were cherubim, statues of cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And then third category that we know of is Elohim. Elohim is a word that is like our English word God, right? So it can be used in the capital G sense to refer to the Elohim, God of gods. It can be used to refer to the sons of God, the lowercase g gods. It can be used to refer to disembodied spiritual beings. So remember the prophet Samuel, when he is dead and Saul wants to come and get advice from Samuel, because God's not talking to him, he goes to a medium and says, "Can you help me talk to Samuel?" And when Samuel comes up out of the ground, the word that they use to describe him coming up out of the ground is Elohim. He's a god. I see a god rising from the grave. So Elohim is that kind of word that describes spiritual beings. However, usually in the Bible, contextually you have to suss it out, but usually it's referring to the God of gods, Elohim, Yahweh, Lord of hosts. So there are three types of spiritual beings, at least. We don't know. As I said, we only get glimpses. But there are job descriptions of different jobs that spiritual beings have, like being throne attendants, like being guardians of sacred space. But we also know about things called angels, right? Angels is not what type of being they are. Angels is a job description. They are messengers. They are couriers with information from God. We know that there are archangels. They're mentioned in Daniel. But more broadly, there are these things called spirits. Spirits, evil spirits, and some of those spirits get called demons. These are spirits that are opposed to God and opposed to his people. They are evil spirits. Where they come from is a matter of conjecture, but God kind of hints at a few things, but we don't really get a clear picture. One of these spirits is the Satan, the great accuser. He is the devil. He's also described as a serpent. The great serpent. So if God created the world and he created all these spiritual beings and they're all good, how did we end up with evil spirits? Again, it's sometimes hard to figure out, but it seems like there was some kind of rebellion in heaven led by the Satan where a whole bunch of angels or spiritual beings were rebelled against God. And at least Satan himself was cast down from heaven. There's a passage that talks about a third of the stars being swept out of heaven, and being cast down to the ground. Potentially, this is a reference to the angelic beings who rebelled against God being cast out of heaven. But above and over all of these spiritual beings is Yahweh. He made them all. He sets the boundaries of even these evil spirits, how far they can go. It's kind of crazy to think about, but even Satan himself, who's rebelled against God and is actively working against God, cannot go beyond the boundaries that God has set. Remember Job, when Satan comes to accuse Job and to test him. God says, you can do up to this, right? Here's a boundary. And God has promised in his word to judge these spirits. Just as we will face judgment, they too will face judgment for what they have done and how they, whether or not they fulfilled their job that God has given them to do, whether they've done good in the eyes of the Lord or evil. So there's these spirits out there. What interaction should we have with them? Well, very consistently across the pages of Scripture, we are told to not engage, to not go looking for the spiritual world, to get plugged into it, to try and call on these other spirits. We call on the Lord God, and we don't get involved in any other of those spirits. In part because a bunch of them are evil and they want to deceive you. So why would you go and talk to those who are actively trying to deceive you and to work against you? God does use angels. God does use angels to bring his message. He does use these messengers to bring them to the world. But it's not for us to go looking for angels or to talk to the angels. We talk to the Lord God. We've been told consistently throughout the pages of Scripture that it is that we should not worship or pray to other beings, other Elohim. We shouldn't sacrifice to them. We should not talk to the dead or other spiritual beings. That means necromancy and mediums are off the table. That we shouldn't do fortune telling or interpreting omens. There's ancient versions of that, but there's modern versions of that as well, with things like palm reading and tarot cards and this kind of stuff, and even astrology. But we know that some of this stuff works, right? God has used it in the past. God used the astrology of the Magi to bring the Magi to worship Jesus. But that doesn't give us permission then to go and do the same thing that they did. God uses Balaam, who's a bad prophet, to speak the truth. But that doesn't mean that we should be prophets like Balaam, right? God uses the witch of Endor, the medium, to bring up Samuel to speak the truth. But that doesn't mean that Saul did the right thing in practicing necromancy and that the medium was doing the right thing. Okay, so God has used some of this stuff, this spiritual stuff. Some of it works in some way, but it is still off limits for us. All right, it's dangerous, and God has told us to stay away from it. So some of it is real. Of course, some of it is fraud. Some of it is illusion and trickery, but some of it is real. And these spirits who are opposed to God work to derail, they work to deceive, they work to divert, they work to destroy. So we don't want to go anywhere near this. Why would you go to those who want to kill you and hurt you and take you away from Jesus? And how are you supposed to know if you go accessing spiritual beings, how are you supposed to know that they are actually on God's side and not working against you? Even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. It's not for us to work against them. Anyway, I could go on about this stuff, but let's tie back to the story that we're reading through in Acts. If you look at verse 13, you see that some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So they've heard about this guy named Paul, who talks about Jesus and who casts out demons in the name of Jesus. And they thought, wow, that's really effective. We know people who are possessed by evil spirits and it's our job to cast them out. It seems to be effective. Why don't we try it? Why don't we try it? It's like, you know, if you're using medicine and you hear a new drug comes on the market that's supposed to be twice as effective. It's like, we'll give it a go, see if it works. And so they do. They try this name of Jesus Christ, and the evil spirit knows it, how does he respond? The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is one of the funniest parts of Acts, in my opinion. Seven sons streaking through the town because they got beat up by a dude trying to do something that was beyond them because they didn't know what they were getting into invoking the name of Jesus. But here's the thing. The reason why they were overpowered was because they were not with Jesus. They were not on Jesus' side. They're not loyal to Jesus. They were just trying to invoke his name as like an incantation, as a magic word to get the job done. They weren't actually under Jesus' protection. And so the spirit was able to overpower them. And so it's worth saying that these spirits are powerful and that they can do a lot of stuff. It's not for nothing that basically every time an angel appears to somebody, they fall down on their face, terrified, right? These are spiritual beings that are beyond our comprehension. And it's not for us to go playing around and thinking ourselves greater than we are, right? However, when you come into Christ, you are under Christ's protection. When you come into Christ, you cannot be possessed. If you have filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't be filled with evil spirits. And so we are able to withstand the spiritual forces because we are with Jesus. Jesus has overcome them. Jesus has put them to open shame. Jesus is stronger than they and actually has authority over them, even as they act in rebellion towards him. So if you're in Christ, you're safe. These evil spirits tried to take Jesus out. Satan tried to take Jesus out, and he thought he was winning. But through that, through Jesus going to the grave, and he triumphed over the grave. They thought they had won when they killed Jesus, but actually they were only delivering their own defeat. And so Jesus rose from the dead, and he has freed his people from the power of sin. He's freed his people from the power of the devil, and he's freed his people from the stranglehold of death, because death will not hold us forever anymore. The spiritual forces, I'm not going to give you the biblical theological overview of the way that of the whole spiritual world and the authorities and the powers, but suffice to say that outside of Christ, we go underneath the power of the prince of the air, right? We are in Satan's kingdom. However, Christ comes and frees people from Satan's kingdom. And so we are freed, we're delivered from their stranglehold. So if you ever do come face to face with an evil spirit, if you're on Jesus' team, if you're loyal to him, if you're a child of his, then you can confidently say, "I'm with Jesus, leave me alone, go away. I cast them out in the name of Jesus." Let's keep going through our passage. We'll see next that God uses all kinds of things to glorify himself. This event seems like bad news because but God uses this event to glorify himself because it shows that the name of Jesus means something. This event became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So even when things happen that appear to us to be, not great, God can use them to extol his own name, to lift up his own glory, right? And you can think of numerous examples where things look like they were going bad, but actually it serves to promote the good news, to promote the name of Jesus, whether it be jailing Christians, locking them up, stopping them from preaching, persecuting them. And even Paul himself, who was persecuting the church, eventually ends up becoming a builder in the church, ends up extolling the name of Jesus and showing the power of forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. This passage also teaches us that true loyalty means repentance. We don't necessarily know if this event with the exorcists getting beaten up is directly connected to this next part of the story, But I think that the fact that Luke puts them side by side indicates that there is some connection, that there is some understanding that Jesus is powerful and that these people needed to turn away from their magic arts. When we turn away from one spiritual loyalty to another, we have to turn our back. We have to turn our back on the other spiritual forces of the world. And this, in part, by the way, is what baptism signifies. It signifies being washed and being made loyal to Jesus. And so when you're baptized, it's like saying to all the other spiritual forces in the world, all the other spiritual powers, I reject you and I receive Christ. But that loyalty means repentance, means turning away from everything that is attached to these old spiritual forces. So if you're a Hindu and you turn away from Hinduism to Jesus, you get rid of all your Hindu paraphernalia, all the idols and all of that stuff. It means leaving behind this former way of life. And this is what we see unfolding in this passage. Some people who've become Christians, but they still had some junk that they needed to get rid of. So many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a pretty big deal. But it shows that they were truly repentant. That they didn't just want to hold on to this stuff in case they wanted to go back to it. They didn't sell it so they could make a profit. They destroyed it. They've now become believers and they say, I'm confessing this sin that I was involved in, this former way of life, and I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to give it up. Now, what that might that look like for you? If you have been influenced and affected by some of the stuff that you might find next door today, if you come to Jesus Christ, it means getting rid of all of it. Destroy it. Have nothing more to do with it. But for some of us, that's not where we've come from. We've come from other things. We might have come from a secularist worldview, a mindset of hedonism, just pursuing our own pleasure. You might have things in your life that you need to destroy, get rid of. Certain forms of media that you need to get rid of. Certain books, things that need to be, as part of your repentance, rejected.
Thank you.
Knew it was empty. Good work. I wonder if, for some of us, we've been embarked onto this journey of faith for some time, but some of us are also pretty young in the faith. Wherever you are at, it is worth considering, what practices have I participated in that I have not fully repented of? I'm not saying that you need to have some kind of massive catalogue of every element of your life, but I'm saying you'll probably know if there are things in your life that are hanging on, clinging on to you from your former way of life that need to be gotten rid of, that need to be destroyed. If so, I encourage you to have the courage, to have the boldness to repent, to put away these things. And the good news is that you find forgiveness. You find mercy in Jesus. Jesus wants you to get rid of it. He's not going to be cross with you for doing the very thing that he wants you to do. But as a result of this, I just would say I didn't look up a modern comparison of what 50,000 pieces of silver would work out to be, but just suffice to say, a lot of money, millions of dollars, right? Millions of dollars of stuff that is destroyed. And they got rid of it because it was at odds with being loyal to Jesus. But as a result of this mass repentance, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this is one of those beautiful things about when Christians do what God wants, and when we turn away from the things of the world, when we turn away from the other spiritual powers, and we are loyal to Jesus, God is glorified and his name is magnified. So let me bring these things to a close. We've talked a bit about this morning about the spiritual world. And we've been reminded that God does work through people. God has been known to use magical items. But this dark spiritual forces, the evil spiritual forces, have done the same. And so just because something is miraculous doesn't mean that it's good, okay? We have also been reminded that the Lord God is God over all, and we owe our loyalty to him, and we should heed his warnings by staying away from all of the stuff connected to the spiritual world, of trying to engage in the spiritual world, mediums, magical items, other gods, all that kind of stuff. We have to stay a long way away from it and worship the Lord alone. We've been reminded that the spirits are not safe, that there are many of them out there actually to hurt you. And so on that, by the way, it's worth picking up the armor of God, because that's one of the things that the armor of God talks about in Ephesians, where he says we do not battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, right? So you take up your armor of God, go to Ephesians, read about it, pray through it. We take up our armor of God to be ready to go into a world that is full of spiritual forces that oppose us. But those spiritual forces are not safe, so stay away from them. We've been reminded that God uses all kinds of things to glorify himself, including beating up dodgy exorcists. We've been reminded that true loyalty means repentance. So being loyal to Jesus means repenting of your former way of life. And even if you've fallen back into it, humble yourself before the Lord, confess to your brothers and sisters, and turn away from it. I hope that is helpful for you. As I said, feel free to send in any questions you have on this. But let me close with this. Jesus is the one whom we must follow. Jesus is the one who we belong to. Jesus is our security and our strength, no matter what's going on in the spiritual world. No matter if you come face to face with a demon, Jesus is your stronghold and your refuge. So turn to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our refuge. We thank you, Lord, that you have triumphed over all the spiritual forces that oppose your people. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your work of sanctifying us and helping us to truly repent of any other sins and practices that we have been formerly involved in. We pray, Lord, for those who have not yet done this, but instead stand outside of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would free them and bring them into Jesus. Help them, Lord, to confess their sins, to repent and put their trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you are over all, and that eventually the day will arrive where you will judge all, the living and the dead, people, humans, and the spirits. And we look forward to the day when all things are put right and where justice is finally and fully delivered. We thank you, Lord, that that our salvation has come through the triumph over these powers in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. We are going to be reminded of the victory of Christ.